We are in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1 this morning. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you and we want to first confess, God, that we are here for the making. We are here for the forming and the shaping of our lives. We ask that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds as we open up Scripture. And as we have sung and prayed so many times before, we ask you, God, that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. So I ask you, God, that you would be at work here as we gaze into this. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now I want to pause there before we get too far into this, because I want to point out the names of these people. It's one of those things that a lot of times we just kind of breeze past, but I want you to note that these are real people in history, that these are people that were in every sense ordinary, just like us, but God used them in tremendous ways. Now, Barnabas and Saul, you know already, and we're going to be seeing them a little bit more, especially throughout this chapter and the next several, but there's a couple other notable ones that I'd like to draw out. The first one is this guy named Simeon. And he is referred to in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke as Simon of Cyrene. He is the individual who at one point, when Christ is so drained from the beating, so drained from the weight of the cross, where the Roman guards draft this guy who's just observing, they bring him in and they say, "You carry the cross." Well, we find out that from that occasion of seeing Christ face to face and watching as he carries his cross for him for the last leg of the journey, that he becomes a follower of Christ. And if you pay attention to the book of Romans, if you pay attention to the other epistles, you'll notice that the Simon goes on to have two kids named Alexander and Rufus. They become prominent church leaders. So here is this impact that Christ had upon him that now shows itself in his life. The other guy that I want to draw out is this man named Manaen. And in the text that I read, the language that's used, it says that he's a member of the court of Herod. And that word that's used to describe him, it's also a word that means foster brother. So this is a guy who grew up alongside of Herod. He was a childhood playmate, you know. He was one of those guys that knew him very well. And this is the guy that we point to, because there are so many moments where we say, how did Luke know these behind-the-scenes information about what was going on in the temple and what was going on in Herod's court? And we find out that's because he went to church with this guy. And so Manaen is most likely his eyewitness as to what was going on behind those scenes. The other thing I want to pay attention to, especially if you're new to Scripture, is this language of laying their hands on them. And you might be wondering, what does that look like? And there are occasions where we do that here within our congregation, whether it be as we're praying for somebody who's going through some kind of an illness, or if we're ordaining somebody into the ministry, or if we're sending somebody out into the mission field, we might lay hands on them. And so the question is, why do we do that? What does that look like? And you know, just why? And a lot of it has to do with a carryover from the Old Testament. It was a way to show that you were blessing somebody. It was a way that you were showing that I'm so thrilled that this is going on, and I'm going to lay my hands on you. If you remember, a good example of this is in the Old Testament is of Isaac as he lays hands upon his sons to bless them. It was a way of showing that we love you, we care for you, we want to bestow some kind of a grace upon you. But there's a new light, at least as I see it. Because as we begin going through this book of Acts, there's this word that keeps popping up. It's the word together. And it's one that as I've been going through this studying for this sermon series, it's one that's been jumping out at me. And I kind of see this as an image of what that word together means. Because as these guys gathered around Saul and Barnabas and lay their hands on them, they were really showing what together means. They're saying, hey, we're a part of this as well. Now, there's a lot of times as a pastor where somebody might say, hey, can you pray for me? And the body language means a lot. You know, if I stood like 10 feet away and said, okay, I'm going to pray for you, it seems distant, disconnected. But if somebody comes up and I place my arm on their shoulder, or when little children are baptized and you place your hand upon their head, it's a recognition of we're in this together. And I see that here in the text. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and in fact this is the turning point where he's not going to be called Saul anymore, we're just going to be referring to him as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Some of your Bibles, especially if you're reading from a study Bible, might indicate this, but what we're reading here is the start of what is most often referred to as the first missionary journey. And I've got this map. We're going to be referencing this as we go throughout this because we're just seeing the first leg of it as we see Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus. I want to point out to you in our text that when the Holy Spirit said something to them, he didn't tell them where to go. He just simply said, go. So I'm of the impression that what happens, because Cyprus is Barnabas' hometown, he does what a lot of us did. Like, do you remember when you first came to Christ? Your first inclination was, I need to tell my friends, I need to tell my family. There was this desire to tell the people that you knew. When we first got married, we were located in central Illinois. And I remember so many times just having this desire to go back home. Now that I had become a pastor, I want to go back home. And the reason wasn't because I was homesick. The reason was because my best friend was an atheist. And I was convinced that if I could just go back there and if I could talk to him, then maybe he would see. And I think there are a lot of times where that desire is just overwhelming within the heart of a Christian, that when they come to Christ, they want those that they love to know Christ as well. Well, what you see here in the text is that Paul and Barnabas, they follow this model that's going to be played out throughout the book of Acts. And that is simply that when they go to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. makes a note of it. Luke pays attention to this fact that they go to the synagogues to explain about Jesus. And the reason, it wasn't because of a racial superiority, it was because they recognized that there was an Old Testament promise to the Jews. In fact, Paul, he makes note of this later on. He'll say, man, these are the people of the covenant. These are the people who should know about who Christ is. Theirs are the promises. And so they should see it. They should be ready for it. They should be looking for it. And that was their expectation. Let's go to the synagogues first, because they're looking for the Messiah. But what happens is that word spreads around, and there's this guy, Sergius Paulus. He's the governor of this Roman colony, and he calls to them. He says, I want you to come speak to me. And we don't get a glimpse into his message like we will in a couple of other occasions. Instead, what we get is this run-in with this guy named Bar-Jesus. It's a weird, weird name, isn't it? It means son of salvation. Now, automatically, it should kind of make us cringe. And for as much respect as the Bible gives to the name of God and to the name that is above all names, Christ Jesus, you would think that there would be some kind of a strike through as Luke records this. His name is Bar-Jesus. But he lays it out there. It's an assumed name. Tells us that he is a false prophet, so he is trying to tell people, hey, I'm really important. You should listen to what I have to say. I am the son of salvation. But before we get too far away, Luke says his real name is Elymas, which is this really rare and unusual Semitic name. Nobody even remembers what the meaning is anymore. But he is a magician. Now, let me just make sure that we all understand what that word means when Scripture uses it, okay? Because even this morning, my son walks up to me with a water balloon, and I say, what do you have there? And he says, it's a potion. And I just roll my eyes because he's dangling it over the soundboard back there. I'm like, yeah, that's a real magic potion. You're going to see some smoke in a second. My kids have this desire to do tricks. And there are times where they've got this thing that's a nail that looks like it's gone through their finger. They'll be like, oh, Dad, magic trick, fooled you. They have these little card tricks that they pull. And they say, you want to see a magic trick. Now, in my upbringing, the second anybody said magic trick, you were sent to your room. Okay, it was just one of those things that you don't do. We weren't allowed to have playing cards in our house because of their connection to magic. So I grew up in a very conservative home. When we talk about magic, it does not mean somebody who's doing illusions, somebody who's pulling a rabbit out of a hat, or somebody who's showing you your card or anything like that. What we're dealing with is something very serious, and it's important for us to delineate the two. Because when you chase after both, you sound silly. But when you recognize that one of them is just somebody playing around with simple tricks of the hand, versus somebody who is actually delving into demonic things, you recognize that one is just called the wrong thing, and the other we're not treating seriously enough. So what magic does mean whenever Scripture uses it is at least three different things. One, it refers to the practice of astrology. Okay, the same word that describes Bar-Jesus in this text is used to describe the wise men at the manger of Jesus. Magos. So you recognize there's astrology that's involved. Don't hear me as condoning astrology, but it's the same language. Magic also referred to delving into the occult, dipping into supernatural things, contracting incantations, by tying into dark forces what we would often refer to as witchcraft. And that is a very real thing. Thirdly, because the word that would often describe somebody who practices magic is, I'm just going to tell you the Greek word, it's pharmakia. Okay, you should be able to immediately pick out the English word, but we get pharmacy. The practice was often delving into psychotropic drugs. So you have three different things, whether it be delving into demonic activity, practicing astrology, or using drugs. Okay, that's often what the scriptures refer to as magic. And just judging from this, what happened to him, judging from his fate, we ought to recognize that there's a warning for us as Christians and non-Christians alike. Okay, not just because we are called to Christ. I mean, that's one thing. But to everybody, if we recognize, hey, we ought to stay away from this stuff. We might tempt ourselves by saying that there's absolutely no connection. You know, we don't do anything like this. We're not some bar Jesus guy. We're not walking around like we're some kind of false prophet trying to get people to pay attention to us and make our living off of magic tricks and things like that. Have you paid attention to how much our culture just runs to the subject of witchcraft and wizards for its entertainment? Every single generation, and I don't mean like every 100 years, I mean like every 5 years, there is either a television series or a book series or a movie series that is based completely on the subject of wizards and witchcraft. And what do we do about it? Well, let's sit back and just soak it all in. It's just stuff. You know, it's not real. The reality is that it is real. And if it's in any way similar to what this Bar Jesus guy did, we should stay away from it. Now, in a second, I'm going to speak specifically about astrology and that practice. Not astronomy, astrology. Okay, there are a lot of times where people think it's fun. You know, they want to go to your newspaper and you want to see the horoscopes that are written there and all those different things. You post them on Facebook. That's always fun. I got to tell you how challenging it is not for me to comment on it when people make that public. Because I want to just tell you, it is foolishness. But we'll come back to that in a second. There is this drive. There is this decline that we see in our culture because we are chasing after all of these things. Since there's this tie to psychotropic drugs, have you just paid attention to how much this is affecting our culture? And I don't just mean movies and things like that, and, you know, the world outside of Warren County. I'm talking about in our town, in our community. Do you know how rampant drug use is? How devastating it is? And it's ripping families apart, and it's just like, no big deal. But there's a warning in here to stay away from all of this stuff. I want you to notice something. Those of you who are fishermen, okay, you're going to love this. That word deceit in verse 10. After Paul does what we so often want to do, but we aren't commissioned by the Holy Spirit to say it, where we call somebody a son of the devil, he goes on and he says, you are full of all deceit. That word deceit in the original language is the word used to describe how a fisherman takes a worm and he puts it around a hook and he throws it into the water and a fish stumbles across this worm. What's this doing here? I don't care. I'm going to swallow it down. And as he takes that bite, he recognizes that there's this really sharp, piercing hook hidden behind it, and it rips into his jaw, and he is caught. That is the word that describes all of these behaviors. We look at them, and we think that they're innocent. We think that they're no big deal. But before we know it, we recognize that there is some hook that is ripped into our jaws, so to speak, and it is dragging us where we don't want to go anymore. That's what Paul sees within this guy. Now, I don't want to camp out here in the subject of magic. I barely even wanted to touch on it, because the temptation might be for us to say, well, I don't use magic, you know, I don't even allow Harry Potter books in my home or whatever, wherever you're at with this. Don't stay at this point. After thinking through this for a little while, my conclusion was that Saul was very much staring down a man who was exactly like he was 3 or 4 years ago. And you say, well, wait a second. I remember when we went through Acts chapter 9 and Saul was not a magician. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I say, you're absolutely right. The reason that I came to this conclusion is if you look and the pronouncement that Saul gives as judgment upon this guy is identical to the one that he receives. He says, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And it says, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking for people to lead him by the hand. That's exactly what happened to him. And I think it's because Saul recognizes there's a similarity between him and this guy, Elymas. Do you know what that connection is? It said earlier, at the end of verse 8, it says that he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And that's the second warning that we see in this text. There are a lot of times that our actions can turn people away from the faith. And this is exactly what Saul had in common with Bar-Jesus. He may not have indulged in the magical arts, but what was he doing when Christ made him blind? He was on his way to turn people away from the faith. There are some times where I feel, and this may not be the reality, but there are some times that I feel that people who listen to me Sunday after Sunday might roll their eyes at just a couple of the things that I say. Like when I might pick on somebody who's a TV preacher often. And there are times where I mention them by name, and the reason isn't because it's easy to take these pot shots at somebody who's on television. The reason is because there are so many times we are careless about the people that we listen to. And because they often come to us looking like Christ, maybe even bearing a portion of his name, and they sound very similar. But we begin to recognize that they're not talking like Christ did. They might feel, you know, they might make you feel all warm and fuzzy and everything's great. But the reality is that they've got some kind of a hook. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So Jesus recognizes there are going to be people who come to you and they're going to look as harmless as anything. Soft and cuddly. But there's going to be a point when they come close enough where they are going to go for the jugular. And I think that there are a lot of times when we go to the bookstores and when we turn on our television sets and we sit there and we think, okay, here's a prophetic word from whoever. We just think everything is going to be great. But we need to be very careful about who we listen to. I think it also reminds us that we need to be very careful about the example that we ourselves set. Whether it be for our kids, or for our spouses, or for the people that we worship with. There have been a number of times, and I didn't even have to think too hard to think of these examples. There have been a number of times in my life where I have either seen somebody who wanted to follow Christ, who wanted to be baptized into Christ, who spoke to another Christian and then turned the other way. I said, never mind. I remember sitting in high school, and there was this picture of a girl that I had, and I had a little bit of a crush on her. I hadn't met my wife yet, who far out, you know, surpasses every other girl that I've ever known. That's how you tell stories like that. Well, she was a preacher's kid. And I had met her through camp, and I had brought this picture to school. I don't even know why. And there was this guy who was sitting behind me, leans over my shoulder, and he's like, "I know that girl." I became very defensive. "What are you talking about? You know that girl?" She says, "His dad is the reason that I am an atheist." I was just shocked. I knew her dad. Her dad was the reason that I went off to my internship at a local church. His dad was the motivation that got me going into ministry, or at least part of it. But a number of times where people who maybe have good intentions say something about proper etiquette or attire or condiments even for coming into the sanctuary, and the way they said it shows people the door. And I can't tell you how many parents I have known who believed in Christ, and yet that belief was somehow hypocritical in their daily living at home, so that their children fell away. And before I had kids, man, I went through and I spoke to every single preacher's kid that I knew, because so many preacher's kids that I had ever known grew up to be the rebel, grew up to walk away completely from the church. And I would ask every single one of them, why? And it was often that what I saw at home did not line up with what I heard at church. And so let's just, you know, let's take that peering look off of the minister and just think about our own lives for a second. What is it that our co-workers see? What is it that our fellow worshipers see? What is it that our children see in us? And are they going to see something that is going to promote the faith of Christ, or are they going to see something that's going to pull somebody away from it? Question that I have for you to think about: does what I say or do, does how I live somehow undermine the gospel? And I want you to seriously think about it, because it's one that you need to ask yourself. Because I recognize that this thought is not often at the forefront of our mind, but it is the reality, and that is, eternity is at stake. Now, I recognize that I could leave it right here, and we would have plenty to work on this week, wouldn't we? We could retire and just go back to our homes and every morning start off by asking ourselves this question. And it's a lot to consume. It's a lot to process. But I feel like if I were to do that, I would do a severe injustice to this text, because we would miss this underlying point that's going throughout this. There's a lot of times where my imagination runs just like a comic book, you know, and I think, okay, this story would play out pretty well, and here'd be Paul, and of course he's got his fists up, though he never uses them, and here'd be Elon Musk, you know, waving his hands around like every magician I've ever seen. And they go at it, and there's this great head-to-head, and you think, okay, this is wonderful. This is really cool to see. But that's really, all due respect, that's just window dressing. Because there's this underlying point throughout this whole text that if we don't pay attention to it, we're going to be doing ourselves a severe injustice. The underlying point to this is specifically the Holy Spirit. You know, at the start of this series, we had talked about how the name of this book that we're studying, the book of Acts, is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Earlier on, it was referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because as people would refer to it, you know, as they bring it out and study it, they recognize that the person who is doing all of the acting is the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly evident in the text that we just read today. If you are new to this, If you've never heard that expression, the Holy Spirit, I need to tell you that God, who we worship, is three persons in one. And I recognize it's difficult for us to come to grips with. He is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. It gets more complex than that. In fact, I could probably do a whole series just on what we refer to as the Trinity, but we don't have time for that today. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to refer to you a couple of different books. If you want to jot them down, that's great. If you want to look on Facebook, I'll post them on there later on. But what I would recommend, Calvin's Institutes. He does a great job. It's an old book. It's like 500 years old, but it's a great explanation of who God the Father is, who God the Son is, and who God the Spirit is. I had a book recommended to me from Bruce Ware about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, relationship roles, and relevance. The one that I've been promoting lately, New City Catechism, that also delves into this. And if I can be quite honest, if you just pick up a hymnal and flip through some of these songs about God, you're going to, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I apologize. But if you pick up a hymnal, you'll get great teaching on who God is. Also, I recognize that this is easy. You can seek out Donnell and Connell online. You'll thank me for it. Okay, it's worth the 2 minutes of pure laughter. And you realize I'm being taught theology in concentrated forms. But as we look into the Holy Spirit and as we talk about it, there's a lot of times when we have to confess. There's a lot of times where we as the Christian church, we don't necessarily know what to do with it. Because we go through Scripture, we can say, okay, I can recognize God the Father, and I recognize that Jesus Christ is His Son, and He is also God. And then we come to the Holy Spirit, we're like, okay, what do we do with Him? I don't know, let's send Him to the other church, because we don't really want to talk about Him. We don't know what to do. And yet here He is prevalent. He is right here as the lifeblood of this text. If you notice in verse 2, the Holy Spirit is speaking. If you notice in verse 4, the Holy Spirit is sending. If you notice in verse 9, the Holy Spirit is filling. So we recognize that this person, and He is a person, He is the subject, He is the motor, He is the drive of this text. For as much as we might be drawn to this interaction between Paul and Elymas, we have to recognize that what even brought them to this point, what even brought them to that island, what even filled his mouth was the Holy Spirit. And we need to pay attention to it, especially because so many times the church is spiritually anemic. We recognize from this text that He leads. And there was a point where I just sat back and I wondered, why is it that throughout the book of Acts, so many times the gospel is on a collision course with magicians? Have you ever noticed that? Whether it be back in chapter 8, where we come across this guy Simon. He used to be a magician, and he would perform all of his magic arts, and people paid him money because he was so good at it. Or here we come to in our text in chapter 13. There's going to be an instant where this woman who is fortune-telling is following around the disciples, and Paul just turns around and says, "Stop it." And the power leaves her. Well, I can't wait for that. That's a cool story. But so many times there is this collision course of the gospel with magic. I've come to the conclusion, the reason is that magic, as Scripture portrays it, is a cheap replacement of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just in Simon and Bar-Jesus, okay, let's just use the two examples that we've already covered together. You're looking at two people who want power. They want to be more human than human. You're looking at two people who crave influence. You're looking at two people who are seeking out leadership for their life. Let's go back to that subject of astrology. Okay, I recognize that if you look at astrology in the newspaper, it very well might be written not by a witch, but by the same person who tells you how to get grease out of your favorite t-shirt. And so we might look at it as being entertainment, as being harmless. And so we might say there's no hook. It's not a devil behind this. It's just entertainment. Here's why there is still a hook. In the reality, you are bowing your knees at an idol because you are looking to this stuff to give you leading like the Holy Spirit is supposed to. And so I don't care if it's just purely for entertainment or if there really is somebody who has these occultic powers who's writing these things out. I don't care. What makes it idolatry is when we are bending at it to say, lead me to where I'm going. Show me who I'm going to meet today. Tell me what the stars have in store for me. That's why it's idolatry. That's why it's so dangerous. The reality is that the Holy Spirit, his role is to lead us. Now, that means two things. That means that the Holy Spirit, that's his function. That's what he does. That's how he drives. That's his purpose in the Godhead. He shapes us. He forms us. He leads us. He guides us. But it also tells us that he leads, not me, not you, not any one of us. We've been bought at a price, and it is the precious blood of Christ so that our lives are not our own. So what do we do now? We're being led by the Holy Spirit. And while this text specifically rests in a missionary kind of a mindset where the Holy Spirit says, go, I need to tell you that before the Holy Spirit says, go, in these big, enormous leaps and bounds, he in every way leads us in our baby steps. In fact, that's how we get from conversion to Christ to being sent, is that the Holy Spirit is at work in who we are. He is changing our mind. He is changing our hearts. He is changing our loves and our desires. Galatians 5 is great homework as it describes the fruit of the Spirit. It's a ninefold fruit. It's not like a buffet where you can say, I want more of this one and more of that one. It is ninefold. This is what he does. He produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so as Christians, we ought to be able to step back and say, okay, is he leading? Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? And see him at work in us. Now, while we're on the subject, I think we as Christians also need to get used to the fact that he speaks. And we need to get used to the fact that we need to listen. There's a guy that I speak to every couple of weeks to kind of help me along in my spiritual progression. And one of the things that he always asks me is, in your prayer time, are you carving out times to listen to God? It sounded strange the first time I had ever heard it because I don't think that anybody had ever pointed that out to me, that prayer is a conversation where you go to God and he speaks back. Now, I'm not going to sit here and I'm not going to tell you that I heard a voice, but I can tell you that there have been times where I have been like hearing a nearly audible voice. I remember a couple of specific times where I went to God and I recognized that there was something that was standing in the way of my relationship with him. And I said, God, I think that there's something in the way. And before the words were even out of the mouth, it was like I heard this voice almost. It said what it was. And I said, no. That was probably something else. I don't know what I was thinking then. And then I prayed again, and the same thing would happen. He speaks. And I don't think that we should shy away from that language when the Holy Spirit says something. There are also these moments where He speaks, and what that looks like is you have this newfound desire that certainly lines up with Scripture. And you'll hear a lot of Christians who simply express it as, I am being led. I feel like I am being led. And it is always towards something that is God-honoring and that lines up with Scripture. But I also want you to notice that He leads within the context of a worshiping community. I recognize it's a long point, and it's not memorable. It's not easy to memorize, and I'm sorry, but it was longer. Trust me, it was longer before I had to fit it onto one screen. Because this is what we find out in text. As we come to the Scripture, what we find out is the Holy Spirit, when does He speak? Oh, it says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, ask. He said, seek. He said, knock. He's telling us as Christians, if you seek the Lord, you will find Him. And there's been a number of different times throughout Scripture where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and return to me. So why is it that we're surprised when God speaks to us when we worship Him? And why is it that we're surprised when God doesn't speak to us when we don't? There is a mode that God uses to speak to His people, and it is often in worship. We also find out, and this is one of the reasons why I paid attention to those names, that when God speaks to us, He speaks in community. He doesn't simply say, okay, let's send out Saul. We're going to call him Paul from now on. He's pretty good. I'm going to use him. He's going to go by himself. Instead, He calls two. And this is the pattern. There are at least two people who go around on these missionary journeys. And the reason is because there's accountability there. Where somebody says, you know what, I don't think that this lines up with Scripture. And there's somebody also who's there to share the load of the ministry. If you're new to this church, it might seem like I'm the lone gunman because I preach nearly every Sunday, but that's not the reality. There's a multiplicity of voices that go into the leadership of this church, whether it be in the seven elders who meet, who pray for this church, who seek out God's direction, or whether it be the different voices that you hear at communion time or at prayer time or even as we share the preaching. And there needs to be that for the sake of sharing the load and for the sake of accountability. But He also calls the two out of this group of five. So we find that there's this bigger group. I have this image of a fire. Have you ever tried to start a fire with just one stick? Have you ever, you know, gone to a campfire and say, okay, you know, let's cook out, and you throw one little stick on there? Good luck. Because if you can get it lit, it's not going to last very long. But if you throw on a bunch, you start to have this large flame. There's a lot of times that we think that we can function as individuals and we can just do it fine. You might be able to for a little while. But God has designed this, and we've seen this throughout the book of Acts. God has designed us for community. And that's why when we come together, we often have a greater awareness of His presence together. Because that's where He often speaks the loudest. Have you ever been sitting through a worship service and you sing a song? And that song either moves you to joy or it brings you to tears. And it's a song you haven't sung in ages, but in that moment it was like it was sung just for you. Have you ever been sitting there? I know a lot of you have. where you sit there and you think, the minister has been following me around all week because he has just said everything that I have done and everything that I've been thinking. I once had somebody come up to me and say, how on earth could you say that about my cousin who decided to worship with us this Sunday? I was like, I don't even know who your cousin is. Like, I didn't even know he was coming today. But I'm not sorry, because it wasn't an arrow that's aimed at somebody. The reality is, and there's so many times where we don't even consider this, that Christ is present among his people through the Holy Spirit. When I was a kid, we would have these Wednesday night services. Some of them were well attended and some of them were poorly attended. And like three people would show up. And there was this woman, her name was Becky McCormick, and she would often quote, you know, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that's supposed to be an encouragement, because she would focus on the two. Okay, you know, great, we've got three people. There's going to be a little bit more of the Holy Spirit, I guess. And growing up, that's something that I clung to, was the two. But I recognize more now that what we should focus on is the there I am in the middle of them. You see, when anybody comes up to preach, when anybody comes up to share a word around the Lord's table, we have to recognize that it is indeed Christ preaching. Because it is the same Spirit that has been at work through his apostles, through his disciples, through his followers for the past 2,000 years. And when we meet together, the Holy Spirit speaks. I think I've left us with a lot to think about this week, and I hope that we really do process it. But if I were to just wrap this up with one idea, it would be simply this. Do you know what makes this story dramatic? It's that the Holy Spirit spoke. Do you know what else makes it dramatic? Is that his people listened and they did what he said. I can guarantee you that if the Holy Spirit is leading you, if he is prodding you, and if we tell him to quiet down, our lives will not look like what's recorded in Scripture. Our lives will not look like we are witnesses of Christ Jesus. Our lives will look like they are our own. But if you want to be a light to the world as Christ calls us, listen to his Spirit. Make sure that it lines up with Scripture and follow his lead, because that's what he does. Let's pray. God, I know that there are a lot of times where it is scary to think about where you might lead us. It's scary to think about what you might ask of us. And I recognize that that is probably the easiest tactic that our enemy uses to quiet your voice in our ears. I pray, God, that among this church, among your church, I pray that you would continue to speak, that you would continue to lead us. And I ask you, God, that as people who worship together as this church would be listening, that we would be ready, and that we certainly would not be involved in any kind of idolatry. In the name of Christ, I pray.